Numbers chapter 36 is where we're going to be at today. At the end of the service, we will be focusing on the Lord's Supper. And the goal is in this service not to tag on that at the end, but to move us toward it as a climax of our worship this morning. So as we work through this, please keep that in mind. This is where we're going, because this is what all of this is about. Numbers chapter 34, Numbers chapter 35, and Numbers chapter 36 are the texts that we're going to be looking at this morning. Let's pray, and we'll read through much of this, not all of it, and we'll shape our thoughts as we dive into it this morning. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us as a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We thank you that you've given your word that we might hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against God. We thank you that we can search the scriptures, for in them we think we have eternal life. And it's true we do, because these things point to Christ. So Father, I pray that you would please help us as we look into your word today not to lose sight of its greater message. Lord, I pray that you would please help us to see ourselves in it. Help us to see you in it. Help us to see ourselves and those who belong to you. And Father, should one here today not belong to you, I pray that you would help them to see themselves as outside the camp, if you will, as one who's being invited and drawn to you. So Father, I pray you'd be at work in our midst today. Pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Numbers chapter 34. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1. In verse 2, he said, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, the land of Canaan, as defined by its borders. Your south side shall be from the wilderness of Zin along Edom. Your southern border shall run from the end of the Salt Sea on the east. Your border shall turn south to the ascent of Akrabim," or it's the ascent of the scorpion, "and cross to Zin," and so on. Verse 6, "For the western border you shall have the great sea and its coast. This shall be your western border." Very simple. Verse 7, "This shall be your northern border. From the great sea you shall draw a line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor you shall draw a line to Lebo Hamath. From the limit of the border shall be at Zedad. The border shall extend to Ziphron," and so on. Verse 10, "You shall draw a line for your eastern border from Hazar Enan to Shepham. And the border shall go down from Shepham to Ribla on the east side of Ain. The border shall go down and reach the shoulder of the Sea of Chinnereth," or the Sea of Galilee, "on the east. And the border shall go down to the Jordan, and its limit shall be at the Salt Sea. So this shall be your land as defined by its borders all around." And Moses commanded the people of Israel, saying, "This is the land that you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half tribe. For the tribe of the people of Reuben by father's house, and the tribe of the people of Gad by their father's house, have received their inheritance, and also the half tribe of Manasseh. The two tribes and the half tribe have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, toward the sunrise." Verse 16, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, these are the names of the men who shall divide the land to you for inheritance: Eleazar the priest, Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall take one chief from every tribe to divide the land for inheritance, and these are the names of the men: the tribes of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; of the tribe of the people of Simeon, Shemuel, the son of Ammihud; of the tribe of Benjamin, Elidad, the son of Chislon; of the tribe of the people of Dan, a chief, Buki, the son of Jogli; of the people of Joseph, of the tribe of the people of Manasseh, a chief, Haniel, the son of Ephod; tribe of the people of Ephraim, a chief, Kemuel, the son of Shiftan; of the tribe of the people of Zebulun, a chief, Elizaphan, the son of Parnach; of the tribe of the people of Issachar, a chief, Paltiel, the son of Azan; of the tribe of the people of Asher, a chief, Ahihud, the son of Shalomi; of the tribe of the people of Naphtali, a chief, Pedahel, the son of Ammihud. These are the men whom the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance for the people of Israel in the land of Canaan." Chapter chapter 35, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their livestock and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. Verse 6. The cities that you shall give to the Levites shall be the 6 cities of refuge, where you shall permit the manslayer to flee. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities, and all the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48, with their pasture lands. And as for the cities that you shall give for the possession of the people of Israel, from the larger tribes, you shall take many. From the smaller tribes, you shall take few. Each in proportion to the inheritance that it inherits shall give of its cities to the Levites. Verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. The cities that you shall give shall be your 6 cities of refuge. You shall give 3 cities beyond the Jordan, 3 cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge, and these 6 cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel, and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. Let's jump down to verse 33. We get a lot of instruction in there, and we'll talk through that. We'll just kind of keep the broader scope of things moving here. Verse 33, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, because blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. Chapter 36, verse 1. The heads of the fathers' houses of the clan of the people of Gilead, the son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of the people of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the chiefs, the heads of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, and they said, the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for inheritance by lot to the people of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. But if they marry to any of the sons of the other tribes of the people of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers and added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken away from the lot of our inheritance. When the jubilee of the people of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. And their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. So Moses commanded the people of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, the tribe of the people of Joseph is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry whom they think best. Only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, for every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another. Each of the tribes of the people of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance. The daughters of Zelophehad did, as the Lord commanded Moses. For Mahlah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad were married to sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the clans of the people of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's clan. These are the commandments and the rules that the Lord commanded through Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. All right. If you'll notice, we've reached the end of the book of Numbers. You might be wondering, so where was the climax? Did I miss it? As we were working through Old Testament Hebrew, in seminary, we had a professor that everybody learned to love. Though before you learned to love him, you feared him greatly. His name was Dr. McLean, and he was a no-nonsense kind of guy. And I remember him working us through Hebrew. He would work us through the translational wilderness, if you will. It was barren. It was dry. We were sweating. We were in tears. We were asking for help. We were reaching out for a drink. We were thirsting in a barren land. And he worked us through this process meticulously, ruthlessly. And in the middle, not only did you fear him, but you didn't like him very much as he forced you to work hard at this. But then when it was all said and done and he worked you through the process over the course of maybe it was the hour, maybe it was a couple hours, maybe it was the course of a couple weeks. But as he worked you through that process, he brought you around the corner and there all of a sudden, boom, you hit pay dirt. And all of a sudden, all that work that you'd been investing over the course of the past several minutes, several hours, several weeks, over the course of a year, it started to pay off. And you said, this is why I was wandering in this barren land. This is why he was bringing me to the promised land. He was bringing me to that place where now I see why it matters. And it becomes a part of the way you think. And you couldn't work, you couldn't appreciate the end result if you hadn't worked through the process in order to get there. That's kind of where we find ourselves here in the book of Numbers. You're familiar with the fact that we're on the border right up here, right across from Jericho. We're right at the very top of the Dead Sea. The Jordan stands between them and the real estate that they're about to inherit. And this is where the book of Numbers closes. But as they're tasting, as they're looking, as they're watching, they've turned the corner. No longer are they wandering in the wilderness. In sight is the promised land. In sight is their inheritance. In sight is that which will soon belong to them, promised by God as their inheritance. Labeled this, or entitled this message, Pastures of Grace. Because as a faithful shepherd, as a good shepherd, leading his sheep through the wilderness, he brings them to that wide open place where he gives to them an inheritance that is not small, that is not stingy, that is not negligible, but it's bounteous. Truly, it is a land that's flowing with milk and honey. And God brings them to this green pastures and still waters, and it changes everything for them as they begin to inherit, take up their possession in this promised land. The focus point of the message today is simply this: for God's people, wandering in the wilderness always means walking toward their inheritance. I don't know if you're like me, but a lot of times I feel like I'm still back in Hebrew class, like I'm wandering, that I'm doing the work, that I know that I have a good teacher. But he's kind of daunting at times. And at times I don't understand. I get frustrated with my good teacher who's working me through a process that seems so slow and so laborious, seems so pointless at times. But the point of bringing me through the wilderness and forcing me to walk by faith rather than by sight is so that when I turn the corner, and I finally see what it is that God has prepared for those who love Him. Those things that no mind has ever imagined. It's never entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them. One day when I see it, I will understand. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. So as I wander through this wilderness, my wandering is always a walk of faith that has a destination. A destination that's good, a destination that's promised, a destination that has been earned for me by the blood of Jesus and is nothing less than the inheritance of the Son of God. And all that is his mine as his bride. So as we wander, as we work, as we labor, as we wait, we must be reminded that it will be worth it all. That all of this has meaning. All of this has purpose. All of this has compensation. And it's all been earned for us by our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for the sheep. As we look at this morning over the next few minutes, I want us to see four essential truths about God's inheritance. These are things that the book of Numbers is not complete without allowing us and forcing us to focus upon. He's bringing us to inheritance, but we don't understand inheritance until we understand these four essential truths about it. The first is this: we must know the nature of God's inheritance. Chapter 34 doesn't seem the most interesting chapter in the Bible for us. You look at verse 3. Your south side shall be from the wilderness of Zin alongside Edom, and your southern border shall run from the end of the Salt Sea on the east. Your border shall turn south of the ascent of the Scorpion and cross to Zin. Its limit shall be south of Kadesh Barnea, then go on to Hazor Adar and pass along Asmon. And by this time you're yawning. Yada, yada, yada. Where is Wall Drug? Wondering what in the world are these locations in the wilderness? I missed the sign. I'm not familiar with these billboards, as it were. But as God lays out these boundaries, these borders for his people, he wants us to understand that in order to hope in this inheritance, we have to understand this inheritance. In order for us to be excited about what is ours in Jesus Christ, we have to take time to examine it. And for us, this doesn't mean anything. But for these people, they've camped out in this place. They've sent spies into these regions. They know exactly what he's talking about. Really? We get to go all the way there? No way. That's ours? And that's ours? And he lays out this broad spectrum of the boundaries of this land that they're getting excited about. The first thing I'd like to see from this first chapter is this: that God's inheritance for us is bigger than we could ever dare to imagine. As we look at this map, we see that all of this green is the land called Canaan. You see right here is the Jordan River. All of these things on the east side of the river are not a part of the land of Canaan itself, though they belong to Israel, the 2.5 tribes on that side. But all the green is Canaan. It's huge. I mean, it's not like the state of California or anything, but it's big. It's big enough for God's people. And in fact, what we see here, you see Tyre, Sidon. This area was never really possessed by Israel in any of its history thus far. This region up here was known as the land of Syria, but God promised it to his people. This is a huge, expansive piece of property. It's the land of God's promise, that God promised to Abraham. And that promise was transferred to Isaac, and that promise was transferred to Jacob. And God says, I'm going to give you all of this because it's mine, and I'm giving it to you. It's a land of God's blessing. As he called Moses to bring his people out of Egypt, he said, Moses, I want you to understand, I'm going to bring you to a place that's flowing with milk and honey. I don't even like milk. But what makes milk? Cows. I like to eat cows. Okay, so either way, it's a good thing. You're in a place where cows grow rich, grow fat, grow big, and there's going to be lots of them. And there's lots of honey. If there's lots of cows, there has to be lots of, what do cows eat? Grass. If there's going to be lots of grass, there has to be lots of rain. Okay? This is a place that is blessed by God's providence. This is a place that has all the resources to flourish and to live life large. And God says, it's the place of my blessing. The land of Canaan is the place of God's blessing. Deuteronomy develops that even more than the other books in the Pentateuch. Number three, it's a land of God's presence. God says, this is my land, and I will dwell with my people in my land. That's an awesome promise. Then it's a land of God's sovereignty. We understand that this is, in effect, the kingdom of God, if we can call it that. Remember, when God creates the world, he carves out a corner of the world, and there's Eden. There's a garden. and everything functions the way it's supposed to function. Everything's perfect. Everything works in synchronic, in symmetry. It's all brought together. But as man sins, what happened in the garden, everything, these waters, these rivers were flowing out from the garden and watering all the land. The Garden of Eden was like the epicenter of God's creation. And from the epicenter flows out blessing to the uttermost parts of the world. But as man sins against God, he's kicked out of the epicenter of God's blessing. And wherever man goes, curse goes with him. And the curse reaches the farthest corners of the world such that God, in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, destroys the whole thing with a flood. Wipes out all of life except for 8 souls. What we have with the calling of Abraham in chapter 12 is God restaking a claim on his creation. He's carving out one little corner in all of creation where, again, his blessing is going to flow out to all the world. It's a place that's going to be governed by God, God as king. Israel doesn't have a king. In fact, as Mike mentioned this morning, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when they ask for a king, it's a slap in God's face. Because God was their king. And they weren't satisfied with God as their king. And as the kingdom of God, it's run in full accordance with the word of God. And so before Moses goes up on the mount and dies, he gathers this whole group of people together, this second generation, and he says, listen, I'm laying before you life and death. They're bound up in God's word. As you stay close to God's word, you have life. As you wander away from God's word, you have death. The option is yours. So if you obey, if you follow, if you heed, if you listen, if you keep, God will bless. If you reject, if you ignore, if you disobey, if you wander, if you stray, God will curse. These are your only two options. That's why God, before bringing them into the promised land, brought them to Mount Sinai and set up a covenant with them and wrote out a constitution. We, the people who belong to God, shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We'll make no graven image. We'll take God's name in a holy fashion and not take it up in vain. We will keep Sabbath rest, understanding that it's God who makes us holy, not we who make us holy. We will honor father and mother. We will not kill. We will not steal. We will not commit adultery. We will not give false testimony. We will not reach out and take that which does not belong to us. We'll only be satisfied with that which God gives us. This is a new kind of people. God says, you have to have this in your heart before I give you my land. Because it's not so much about the blessings of the land, it's about a relationship where I'm establishing my sovereignty, which runs out into the blessing, not just for you, but for all corners of the earth, because through you, all nations will be blessed. So we understand that this is it's a huge enterprise that God is doing, he's instituting in bringing them into this land. It's a land that's defined by God's blessing, God's promise, God's presence. It's also a land that's defined by borders. Borders that were never fully reached in all of Israel's history. In fact, it's still waiting for a king to bring them into their full inheritance. It's a bigger inheritance than we can dare to imagine, and it's an inheritance that's meant to be shared with others. Look at verse 2, chapter 34, verse 2. Saying, good grief, Pastor Weber, we got 3 chapters and we're on the 2nd verse. Okay, we're going to get there, all right? Command the people of Israel and say to them, when you, and you might as well write y'all in the Southern version, ESV Southern version, it says, when y'all enter into land of Canaan, this is what belongs to y'all. And God is speaking to the people, understands that he's speaking to a bunch of individuals. The yous are plural in verse 2, in verse 10, in verse 13. But they're a group of people, or a group of individuals who are in fact a group.
They share a corporate identity. Verse 29. See, we're already at verse 29. These are the men whom the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance for the one people called Israel and the one land called Canaan, even though it's going to be broken up into different pieces. I will have a piece of the inheritance, but it's never just about my peace and my God. It's about my peace in God's inheritance as a part of God's people. And even today, as God calls out people, it's never about a man and his God. It's about a man and his God and God's people. There are no maverick people of God. From the very beginning, God has not had maverick people. Even Adam was meant to bring others in from the very beginning. When God chooses one man, Abraham, and gives him one son, it's so that others would be brought in. And you see Abraham doing that in taking care of Lot and bringing others in to this process. The New Testament is the church. We don't have a right to separate ourselves from other people because we need those people. It puts that perspective on our corner of the inheritance. We don't have everything that we need. We need other people to round us out. The New Testament uses a picture of a body. We might be a finger. We might be in a very efficient finger. But a finger is not an eyeball. And a finger needs an eyeball. And an eyeball needs a finger. And so the idea is here that this is an inheritance that's meant to be shared, experienced fully. But experienced most fully when it's shared with others. And we see that this is an inheritance that uniquely enjoyed by God's special design. While I share it with everybody, I do have a specific part. I do have a specific role. I do have a special part within this bigger plan of God. This land is distributed by command. I don't know if you saw that back in verse 1. But the Lord speaks to Moses. And he says, command the people of Israel with this. Command them and say, so verse 13, Moses commands the people because the Lord has commanded to give them this property. Verse 29, these are the men that the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance. This is a big deal. This inheritance is distributed by God's command. That is, by God's divine authority. It's distributed by Lot. This inheritance. That is by God's divine sovereignty. So nobody knows at the beginning who's going to get what part. God tells them which part each one is supposed to get. And this part that belongs to you doesn't belong to somebody else. It belongs to you. And the part that belongs to somebody else doesn't belong to you. It belongs to them. Do you ever look around and say, you know what? How come my part doesn't look like that person's part? I wish I had that piece of property. I wish I had that piece of real estate. How come I got stuck with this piece of real estate? God's the one who sovereignly, with authority, chooses out who gets what. It's distributed, interestingly, by men, and not just Joshua and not just the high priest. He names names. He says, these are men that I've chosen. And interesting, all of these names mean something. Caleb is the one who seizes. Simeon is the one who's heard by God. Eladad is the one who's loved by God. Buki, goofy name, means one who reveres Jehovah. Manasseh has Haniel as their leader, which means God's grace. Kemuel means the assembly of God, or God establishes a people. Elizaphan, the one that God protects or shields. Paltiel, the one that God rescues. Ahihud, one who finds friendship in union. And Petahel is one who God redeems. All these men God chose. And he says, you men distribute, you make sure everybody receives their piece of the pie. But here's the thing, in God's sovereignty, in God's authority, in God's divinely appointed leadership, people receive their part of the portion of the inheritance. But all of this requires submission. Because this is God's land when it's all said and done. It's not mine. Yes, he's giving me stewardship. Yes, he's giving me possession. But even then, the land belongs to God. So Paul says, I may plant, Apollos may water, but who builds his church? Jesus said, I will build my church, right? It's God who gives the increase. This, my part, is given to me by God, but this whole enterprise still belongs to him. This is his kingdom, after all. We must understand the nature of God's inheritance. Number two, we must not secularize God's inheritance. So we have the gift of the cities to the Levites. And we find that the temptation is always to enjoy God's blessings apart from God himself. That's never, ever, ever the case. And so God says, I want you to learn about my blessings by letting go of the physical aspects. In fact, he's going to require that they give to the Levites 48 different towns, 48 different cities in which they're to dwell and in which they're to have pasture land for their cattle. So they're giving up quite a bit of real estate that averages out to 4 cities from each tribe, but it doesn't work that way. If you have more property, you give more cities. If you have less property, you give fewer cities, he says in verse 8. So he's forcing them to let go of physical blessing. It's part of what we do when we pass the offering plate on Sunday morning. Has God blessed you? Yes. Okay? So give back to God. Wait a minute. How much? It's between you and God. If he's blessed you a lot, give a lot. If he's blessed you a little, give a little. But everybody gives something. One of the important things for God's people was that nobody comes empty-handed before God, because God has in fact given everybody something. And so he teaches them, you've got to learn to let go of the physical blessings, because your security is not in the physical blessings. So he gives them these areas that are called sanctuary cities or cities of refuge, 6 of them, 3 on each side of the Jordan. He mentions them with regard to the Levites, but they're just a part of the 48 cities that they have. He forces them to learn to let go of the physical blessings because he's establishing the priority of spiritual blessings. We understand that the Levites received no inheritance from God as far as land goes. Yes, they get these cities, but the city belongs to all of the Levites, and the pasture lands around there doesn't belong to a certain one. It belongs to them all. The reason for this was back in chapter 18. The Lord said to Aaron, you have no inheritance in the land. Neither do you have any portion among them, because I am your portion. I am your inheritance among the people of Israel. See, the Levites' inheritance was God's person. The Levites' focus was God's word. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, God's going to say, I want you to understand that the Levites are mine because they didn't even love father and mother more than me. They revered my word and regarded them not. They disowned their brothers. They disowned their children because they observed God's word and kept his covenant. They shall teach Jacob God's rules, and Israel shall know God's law. Their whole purpose in having a part in all the different cities of Israel was so that God's law, God's word, finds proclamation. God's word penetrates every corner, every region of this place that's occupied by God's people, but functions under God's authority and keeps in line with God's word. So the Levites' inheritance is God's person. The Levites' focus is God's word. The Levites' focus is on God's service. Remember how the high priest was supposed to have a special little piece of gold right in the middle of his turban, right in the middle of his forehead. It would hang down. Remember what that said? Holy to the Lord. Now there's another group of people, not just the high priest, who are called by this same title, holy to the Lord. It's found in Numbers chapter 6. It was the Nazarites. And for all the time that they're in their vow, they are holy to the Lord. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, we find that God says to the whole nation of Israel, you are a people who is holy to the Lord. Here's the whole point. God splits up the Levites. Levites who were cursed by Father Jacob because of their violence during the Dinah incident to be spread out among God's people. But because of their love and obedience to God, God takes that curse and turns it into a blessing. Yes, they're scattered, but their purpose is very poignant. It's very strategic. Because as their focus is on God's person, the focus of the people is supposed to be on God's person. As their focus is on God's word, the focus of the people is supposed to be on God's word. As their focus is on God's service, the focus of the people is supposed to be on God's service. Because God has called his people not only to a blessing, but he's called them to be a kingdom of priests. He's called them to be a holy nation. And so as he calls out the cities that are given to Levi, he's actually calling them not to look back to Eden with the Edenic blessings and the garden paradise. He's actually pointing them to something bigger. Yes, he's brought them to a corner of the world. And from there is going to emanate God's sovereignty over all the world. But the point isn't the physical inheritance. The point isn't even the land. The point is that they're not looking back, they're looking forward. Not to a garden, but to a city. Back in Genesis 11, when people come together, it's anti-God. But at the end of the story, God brings all of his people together, and it's brought together, and it becomes the momentum of God's glory at the end. He brings them into a city, not a garden. He calls us not to this creation, but to a new creation. He calls us not even to this covenant, but he's going to establish a new covenant. And he's not going to call us so much to a place as he's going to call us to a person. Because when it's all said and done, what makes heaven heaven? Is it the living water that makes heaven heaven? Is it the tree of life that makes heaven heaven? Is it the streets of gold that makes heaven heaven? Oh, those are just peripheries. What makes heaven heaven is that God's there. Is that Jesus is there and dwelling with his people. That's what makes heaven heaven. And the Levites, in the midst of this physical inheritance, are reminding them that it's never just about the physical inheritance. It's always about something more. Number three. I had points that you could write down there. Number three. We must not pollute God's inheritance. Chapter 35, the last part, talks about these cities of refuge. As we look at that, life as we know it always includes death. In fact, in verse 11 in chapter 35, it's God who says that people will die. He presupposes this. Verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the land of Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, so that the manslayer who kills any person without tent may flee there. Because it's going to happen. People are going to die. And so he makes provision. Because we know life as we know it always includes death. But that which brings death is opposed to God's program of life. So in verse 12, he says, these cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger so that the manslayer may not die. So the goal of God is that people will not die needlessly. And he makes a distinction between murder and manslaughter. Murder, verse 20 and 21, is intentional. Manslaughter, verse 22, is unintentional. Murder, verses 16 through 18, is violent. Manslaughter, verse 23, is accidental. So God makes a demand in this section. In verse 25, he says, I want you to rescue the manslayer. I want you to snatch him away. I want you to deliver him. And it's a word that's usually used on behalf of God's activity, on behalf of his people. I want you to rescue him from the avenger. It sounds like a bad term. It's really a term that's often translated as the kinsman redeemer. Before there were police, before there were judicial systems in place, the family was the unit that brought justice. And what God does in establishing these cities of refuge upholds the principle of the significance of life. And what he does is to provide a distinction between the crimes of murder and the crime of manslaughter so that the community can appoint the kinsman redeemer as the agent of the state in executing justice upon one who is a murderer. And so it makes a distinction, a very clear distinction. But not only are they supposed to rescue one who's innocent from a worldly system of vengeance, they're supposed to restore this manslayer. After they give him a trial by the community where witnesses are called, they give him a fair trial, they release him back to this city of refuge without the possibility of ransom and without the possibility of freedom. And it is kind of a big deal because a life was taken away, even though it was accidentally. But after a certain time, and that time is distinguished by God, when the high priest dies, that man goes home. He goes free. And what's happening with all of this is this, that the place of God's presence is a place where death does not pollute, but death brings life. He says in verse 34, chapter 35, verse 34, "You shall not defile the land in which you live, because it's the land in the midst of which I dwell." Verse 33, we saw that blood pollutes the land, and nothing can atone for the blood except for the blood of the murderer. And so there's an atonement, a blood atonement required for blood, verse 33. "Blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it except by the blood of the one who shed it." But actually, as God develops this in this passage, more accurately, not only is blood required for blood, but more generically, life becomes an atonement for life. Because the murderer must pay for the life that he took with his own life, but for manslaughter, the death of another person can stand in its place. And that death is the death of the high priest, and that death atones for the unintentional shedding of blood. The last truth before we come to the table this morning is this: God's inheritance cannot be transferred to another. This inheritance that these men come to Moses about is an inheritance that was already claimed by faith. It was claimed by the daughters of Zelophehad back in chapter 27, verse 4. They said, Why should our father's name be taken away, be taken off the roster? Give us a possession in our father's, with our father's brothers. And they request it by faith. This inheritance was recognized as permanent. They come and they say, listen, others' inheritance will be added to, our inheritance will be taken away. Moses, because God says so, says, you're right. Verse 9, "No inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another. If it's yours, it's yours." And then we see that this inheritance is pursued with obedience. God says they must marry within the tribe. So, verse 10, the daughters of Zelophehad, what's that next phrase? Chapter 36, verse 10. The daughters of Zelophehad did as the Lord commanded Moses. They obeyed. I'm going to read for you from Ian DeGede. He wraps this up nicely. "As we come to the end of our study of the book of Numbers, it may seem at first that the end of this story is rather anticlimactic. But the end of the book of Numbers is not a whimper. Rather, it's a quiet and confident affirmation of faith in God as the people of God look forward to the future. Numbers 26 acts as the conclusion, 36 acts as the conclusion to several different stories. It forms an inclusio with the story about Zelophehad's daughters in Numbers 27. Together, these two episodes bracket the whole story of a new generation. It's this second generation that's marked out as a generation of faith and obedience. A whole generation that acts like the daughters of Zelophehad. They are, if you like, Israel's greatest generation. This is the generation that will be the Joshua generation. This will be the generation that follows God and roots out the enemies and takes possession of the lands. And everything goes well until this generation dies off. And Judges chapter 2 says, "And there arose another generation who knew not the Lord." And trouble begins to happen. This new generation seems not simply to be descended physically from Abraham, but also in a profound sense to be Abraham's spiritual sons and daughters, ready to live by faith in the Word of God. So as we close out Numbers 36, it fills us with hope and expectation of a bright future for Israel as they receive the fullness of God's promise. As we come to the end of the book of Numbers, we understand that for God's people wandering in the wilderness, by God's design, is always walking toward our inheritance. As we come to the table this morning, let me remind you what our inheritance actually is. 1 Peter chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mystery, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and reserved in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time." You're walking by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. "Listen, you've not come to what can be touched. You've not come to a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. Instead, you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Your names are written there. You've come to God, the judge of all. You've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Then Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 14. "In this Jesus, whose blood speaks better things than Abel, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." This is the inheritance that's ours, and it's only ours because of Jesus. It's bigger than you can imagine. It's meant to be shared with others. We can't afford to secularize or pollute it, and it can't be transferred. You don't get to heaven on your grandmother's coattails. You must exercise faith in this one who gave His life for you. That's what we celebrate this morning. Let's pray.